God's Word Community Church welcomes you to 6 weeks of Easter, the journey to the cross and beyond, recorded in detail by the Apostle John in his Gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, brings you something found in no other religion in the world, real evidence of life after death, facts of the real God's work in space and time to give you real hope and a future. Join us through the death and the resurrection written by someone who is there. Rejoice, for he is alive.
We are in a series that we have called 6 weeks of Easter. And it is a time for us here at God's Word Community Church where we have pulled away for a little while from our focus on the letters that are written to the churches to learn how to be a New Testament church. Since Easter is coming, we've decided to pause that for a little while and to focus back on Jesus' journey to the cross and Jesus' journey to resurrection. I have told you already that when I read the Gospel of John, these chapters, I feel like we are very, very lucky because all of the other apostles have died by the time John has written this. In fact, all of the other apostles may have been dead for as long as 25 or 30 years before John writes this. And these materials that he writes in the Gospel of John really stand by themselves. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic is a word that means we look at these together. When you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, they cover a lot of the same ground, but from different angles, kind of like the way different witnesses would see a car accident or something else that might happen. You do get a lot of different details between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John brings completely whole new fabric of information to what we know about Jesus' life. And more than half of the Gospel of John occurs during the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life. And so we have a tremendous focus here right on these last days. Now, last week, we looked at how it was the death of his friend Lazarus, brother to his friends Martha and Mary, that caused Jesus to make his very last earthly trip to Jerusalem. It was Lazarus' death that brought him back to Jerusalem. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead, only 2 miles from the temple, only 2 miles from Jerusalem, caused a stir that went through the city and caused a degree of excitement about who is this teacher. And one of the things that we saw last week is that we get a very clear picture in John 11 that the resurrection of Lazarus was the thing that caused the religious Jewish leaders to go from just being opposed to Jesus to deciding that it was time to kill him. Now, I told you last week that there were 3 dominoes that had to fall to put Jesus on the cross. The first one was the change in the mind that happened with the religious leaders because of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And when Lazarus was raised, that put the religious leaders over, and they made the decision to kill him. We're going to see in John 12 here the next 2 dominoes fall. We're going to see what happens to Judas Iscariot, and we're going to see what happens to the people of Jerusalem that within a week, we're going to go from Palm Sunday and putting coats on the road and palms on the road to give a place for Jesus to ride. And in 1 week, they're going to be shouting for his crucifixion. That's all the time it takes. So in John chapter 12, notice how meticulous John is. This is maybe 60 years after the event, and yet John clearly remembers the days of that week. He says in John chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. You remember the Passover. The Passover is the biggest of the three feasts that the Jews would celebrate every year. Passover is the feast that is commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and all the way back in the beginning in the book of Exodus when God freed the people of Israel from the slavery of Egypt. And you remember the blood of the Passover lamb was painted on the doors of the house, actually the door posts, the thresholds of the doors, so that the death angel would pass over those homes and cause no death to occur in the home. The blood of the Passover lamb saved God's covenant people. And so every year the Jews would remember with a special selection of foods this event where God led them out of slavery in Egypt. And every single food in the Passover meal had a very particular meaning. But the most important food of the Passover meal was the lamb. And the lamb had to be slain on the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. All of that is critical. No other place these lambs are to be slain. I mean, one of the interesting issues about being a Jew today is that there is no temple. There is no temple altar. There is no place to kill a lamb for Passover. So these days, a lot of conservative Jews, when they celebrate Passover, will just pass around a lamb bone or have a lamb shank bone on the table during the Passover meal because they can't perform the ritual sacrifices. There is no temple. There is no altar of sacrifice. The old priesthood is gone. Rome destroyed that in 70 AD. I've always considered it as a Christian, one of the things that God tried to do to help make things easier for them to see that Jesus was the Messiah. Because the old temple covenant is gone and has been gone for almost 2,000 years. Jesus is our Passover lamb, and we're going to see how he became that. So, Passover is coming, 6 days before Passover. Now, Jerusalem is a big city by ancient standards, about 500,000 people. But during Passover, it'll multiply in size by a factor of 6, and will turn into a city of 3 million people for this feast. So it's going to be crowded, it's going to be noisy, and there are going to literally be tens of thousands of lambs slain on the altar in front of the temple to prepare for this meal. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. What is the therefore, therefore? Well, we just read chapter 11 where we realized that he came down to Bethany near where Lazarus was buried, was entombed, and raised Lazarus from the dead. Here now, Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha have come with Jesus back to their own home. And as I pointed out, it's just on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem itself. It's only 2 miles away. So Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner, right? It's kind of a special, my brother's back from the dead kind of dinner. You guys know what those are, right? So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. She's the hostess. She's the one who's concerned about things like this. And Lazarus was one of those, do you see the verb here? Reclining at the table. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. They ate their meals in a fashion there that you and I don't do. They had an approach to eating that you and I don't have. They would have a table that was raised up, maybe not quite as high as the tables that we tend to eat on, and their chairs around the table were more like little couches. And when you ate, you had your head close to the table, but your body and your feet stretched away from the table. You actually leaned up on one elbow. You might pack some cushions under that elbow. That's what they call reclining at the table. There are things in the Gospels that you won't understand if you don't understand how they're eating. You know, when Leonardo da Vinci painted the painting of the Last Supper, he put them all in straight back chairs sitting at a table like you and I eat at a table. But that's not how they were eating then, and that's not how they were eating at this celebration feast of Lazarus coming back from the dead. They were reclining at the table. Mary, Therefore, what is that therefore? I believe that Mary is going through her own internal personal drama. We read in the other Gospels that Mary will actually come up behind Jesus, and she is weeping at the time that she comes up behind him. Now, the gospel also tells us that her tears were landing on his feet. You see what I mean when I say, if you don't understand how they're sitting at the table, you won't be able to understand how that happens? Because if I'm sitting at a table like a normal American sits at a table, you can't come up from behind me and weep on my feet, right? But all of these people are laying away from the table like spokes on a wheel. And Mary is going through some very dramatic feelings. Now, at the very least, we know that Jesus has just come down and raised her brother from the dead. And it wasn't because Lazarus was old. It was because he got stricken with some sort of deadly disease at that time. Could have been anything. Could have been red fever. Could be pneumonia. Could be all kinds of things. But whatever it was, it came out of the blue and it struck her brother down. And now Jesus has raised him from the dead. Now that would be enough to make most of us weep, wouldn't it? In gratitude because our brother is now sitting upright at the table. But what about the fact that Jesus has also changed her life? This Mary is that same Mary that Jesus rescued from a previous immoral life. She is the woman that we call Magdalene. And notice that she's bringing here a large quantity of extremely expensive, very concentrated essence of perfume. When I see what Mary does here, it causes me to wonder, has she made some kind of final decision? Is there a chapter in her life that she has now decided that she's not going to need this ointment anymore? Is there some chapter in her life that is now closed? And she has now opened her life up to a new direction because of this man who was able to raise her brother from the dead. I believe that Mary Magdalene at this dinner is going through a complete change of heart, a transformation, something that would cause her to weep on Jesus' feet at the table and to be so thoughtless, to be so unconcerned about herself, that when her tears fall on his feet, she wipes them with her hair. It's like she's not even caring what anybody would think or how anybody else would feel. And think about the closeness, the intimacy, the preciousness that that conveys in her heart, that she would actually be cleaning her tears off of his feet with her hair. And so she takes this, the original Greek here says a litron, about a liter of pure myrrh of nard. There's a strange mix of words here that even the scholars don't fully understand. The word myrrh here does not seem to refer technically to the kind of myrrh they buried Jesus with, but it seems to be used as a word for an ointment. You know, a perfume that is, the essence is so thick, it's almost a little bit like a gel or a thick lotion. And nard is a spiky plant that comes all the way from India. And it is, from it you can draw out a very concentrated perfume essence. We're not talking about the expensive 2-3-4 ounce bottle you can buy, but the kind of essence where a few ounces might make dozens of those bottles. So we're talking about a perfume essence, a pound of perfume essence. And before this story is all done, we find out that the worth of it is a year's long wage of a working man. A whole year. And that's why I say I believe Mary Magdalene. This is her treasure. It's hard for me to believe. I mean, they're not described as being a wealthy family. And if she's got a liter of this nard that's worth $30,000 or $40,000 or $50,000, my guess is that it's the great treasure of her life, the great investment of her life. It may be the thing that she needed to practice her profession. So we read here that she took a pound of this expensive ointment made from pure nard. What we've done is we've taken the essence of the nard plant itself and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I can't imagine the thickness of the fragrance that must have been in the air. I mean, you can imagine if somebody had just spent $60 on a 3 or 4 ounce bottle of perfume, and that bottle, they make them in tough little bottles, don't they? But if that bottle had somehow been shattered in the middle of the kitchen, you would smell that all over the house, wouldn't you? It's strong. But now imagine, we're not talking about the perfume. We're talking about the base oil that you use to make the perfume from. And then we're not talking about 2, 3, or 4 ounces. We're talking about 4 to 8 times that much. We're talking about a pound of this ointment. So the whole house just fills up. I'll tell you the truth. I think there may have been some people coughing when she poured this ointment on his feet. And then we see Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is not the name of his father. Sometimes you'll see these New Testament names like Simon Bar-Jonah, which was Peter's original name. His name's Simon, and then Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah or John. Somebody said to me once, he would have been called Rocky Johnson. You know, I call you Peter for Rock, and so Bar-Jonah is John's son. So Simon Bar-Jonah would have been Rocky Johnson. Here, Iscariot is not his dad's name. Iscariot is where his family's from. That Iscariot, Iscariot refers to from Kerioth, which is a city not far from Jerusalem. And the interesting thing about it is that he would have been the only one of the 12 that we know of that was from the southern end of Palestine, from Jerusalem. The rest of them appear mainly to have been from Galilee, hillbilly country in the north. So it may well be that Judas was the most educated member of the group. It's an interesting possibility. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, and John, of course, in case we don't know, says, he who was about to betray him said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Judas wants to take Mary's action and turn it into a scandal. I've already pointed out to you what I think Mary was probably going through. Judas doesn't seem to have any sensitivity to that at all. He is offended about the waste of the product. And he says his product should have been sold and given to the poor. He values the product at 300 denarii. Now, you know from other stories that Jesus tells that a denarius is about the amount of money that a man could earn from working all day, sun up till sundown, in a field. So that's how much Judas values the ointment at. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, John doesn't want us to think that Judas is doing this out of such extremely good motives. He said this, John writes, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. John has been in a discipleship group with Judas for over 3 years. He knows that Judas likes to keep the money, and he knows that Judas likes to tap the offerings from time to time. Not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So this is John's commentary on Judas. Now, I see this as a weakness in Judas. I don't know that Judas was as corrupt or whatever as we might like to imagine him to be. And the reason I say this is that I want you to notice that when it comes down to the Last Supper and Jesus says, "I tell you, one of you is going to betray me," the other disciples don't know which one it is. It's not like Judas is so outstandingly different, so outstandingly evil among the disciples that they all go, well, we know it must be Judas. They don't automatically recognize it as Judas. In fact, before long, Jesus is actually going to wash Judas's feet, isn't he? A very poignant thing to remember. Jesus said, leave her alone. Jesus knows what Mary's going through. He knows what her pouring out of this nard meant for her. He says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. One of the things that we're going to see in this chapter is that Jesus is extremely aware that his time is almost over. You remember last chapter he said there's only a little bit of light left in the day. There's only a little bit of daytime left. Darkness is coming. And of course, he's not talking about the sun in the sky. He's talking about the spiritual dynamics of the situation that they are in. The good things, we're almost out of the time for good things. Darkness is coming very, very soon. And so we read here, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, some people have exaggerated the importance of this statement to act like Jesus didn't care about giving to the poor. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus was extremely concerned about the poor. You remember the advice that he gave to the rich young ruler. You remember the way he framed the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. It's impossible to be a Christian and not care about the poor. But what Jesus is doing is he's letting them know that there is a dramatic change coming. People of God will always be able to give to the poor. But Jesus is trying to say right here in this little frame of time, these hours that are ticking by right now, this is happening for my burial because the hours of darkness are coming. Now, notice what happens here. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. What we are starting to find out now is that this word that Jesus had raised Lazarus within 2 miles of Jerusalem is starting to spread and spread and spread throughout the highly packed city of Jerusalem. In fact, this Passover is going to be buzzing with news of this resurrection. So the chief priests, verse 10 always blows my mind. Have you ever seen this before? So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Can you imagine taking out a contract on a dead guy? Because he's not dead anymore. So because you're not dead anymore, we have to kill you again. I don't know how hard-hearted a religious... I'll tell you, nobody gets hard-hearted like religious people. You know, we really have to watch ourselves on how right we think we are. Because here we've got people that believe they are so right that they've got a resurrection standing right in front of them, and they can so not believe in it that they decide they have to kill the resurrected guy too. That blows my mind. But that's how hard we can be. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You see the impact that the resurrection of Lazarus is having. People know that the resurrection of a man from the dead is an absolutely game-changing piece of work. This man has been dead in a tomb for 4 days. People don't come back from that. The next day, okay, now we've gone from 6 days before the Passover to 5 days before the Passover. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. You start to feel the electricity in the air? Here, a guy, a regular guy, this preacher Jesus, comes out of the home of a regular family 2 miles away, and he starts making his way to Jerusalem. Before he even gets there, the word is already starting to spread like electricity. That rabbi, the man I told you about, who raised that guy from the dead, he's coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. And it just spreads like electricity. So they took branches of palm trees. I want you to notice that the Apostle John is the only reason we know there were palm branches involved. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention the palms. We wouldn't even call it Palm Sunday if it were not John for John chapter 12. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out. And John mentions three different statements that the people make when they cheer for him. One of them is the expression, Hosanna. Hosanna. You will find this cry in Psalm 118, about verse 25. Hosanna. It's a word that you shout out to the king or the commander that says, come rescue us. Come save us. That's what Hosanna means. Now, what's the situation with the Jews right now? The Jews are a slave state under Rome. They don't even have a Jewish king right now. They have Roman governors, and King Herod, who's over the northern part of the land, isn't a Jew. He's from the area south of the Dead Sea, but he's not an Israelite. These people are very much aware that they are not self-ruling, that they are not in self-control, that the taxes that are being taken from them are being taken for a foreign power to pay for the foreign army that's controlling them. So they shout out, Hosanna. If you are the Messiah of God, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a statement to the Messiah, the one who was coming, the one that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18, and then God prophesied again down through the prophets. The Messiah is coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, we know from comparison with the other Gospels that once Jesus corrected Judas, because Judas was fussing at Mary Magdalene, that Judas then chose that moment to go to the chief priests and to finalize his deal to betray Jesus. We know that that domino fell right then. Here we're going to see that Jesus comes into Jerusalem with a completely different agenda than the people that are cheering for him. You know, it's always been a funny thing for me. We like Palm Sunday. You know, the last Sunday of this month of March is going to be Palm Sunday. And we usually celebrate Palm Sunday. To us, Palm Sunday feels like maybe the only day that Israel really got it right. You know, here's the Son of God, here's King Jesus, and they're finally cheering for him. But what if they were all cheering for the wrong reason? What if they were cheering because they thought, because of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, that he was going to come back and kick out the Romans and reestablish the golden age of Israel? They're giving all these cheers, but they're not cheers of spiritual repentance. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. When it says here that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, that actually had been prophesied in the book of the prophet Zechariah, that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. And the Gospel of Luke tells us the very strange little story. I've never quite figured out how Jesus knew the guy that he sent the disciples to get the donkey from. I don't know how all that happened. But he sent his disciples to get this little donkey and bring it to him. But when he rode it, it was the same animal that King David's sons used to ride when they were around Jerusalem. It is the animal of one of the princes of Israel. So he comes in riding on the donkey's colt, like a Messiah, like a prince. But you know, when Satan had tempted Jesus, and we mentioned this a little bit last week, you remember when we go through those temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, we have those three. Turn the stones into bread, make food. You remember in John chapter 6, they came and tried to make him a king by force, because he made them fish sandwiches, right? And then Satan tempted him, do a big miracle show, float down off the corner of the temple, and, you know, you'll be received. People want a miracle show like that. What we're seeing here is this crowd is all ready to crown him king. Why? Because he raised Lazarus from the dead. We've got Satan warming up his second temptation here. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John is thinking back on this, and he is remembering the donkey's colt. He's remembering Zechariah. He's remembering how confused all of them were. And it's funny, when he looks back, he says, we couldn't see it. We couldn't see how all these pieces were coming together. He had told us over and over and over again he was going to die, but we couldn't put it together. The crowd that had been with him, please notice verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Imagine Jerusalem swollen to six times its normal size, and all of these people from the day, but just the day before, are filtering among the crowd saying, I was there. I saw him call the guy out of the grave. His sister was saying, don't open it, it's going to smell bad. I was there. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this. Do you see that sentence in verse 18? John the Apostle is writing that the whole reason this crowd is swarming him on Palm Sunday is because they heard about Lazarus. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Once again, a very funny thing. We're taking account of the chief priests, who are the religious liberals of the day. We're taking account of the Pharisees, the religious conservatives of the day, and both of them are frustrated. Both sets of religious leaders are frustrated. Both sets of the religious leaders are desperate. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, there were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I wonder if they went to Philip because Philip's name is a Greek name. I wonder if they pulled him out because of all the disciples, his name is the Greekest. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And what's so interesting is that we don't know what happened in this encounter between Jesus and these Greeks. We don't know about this conversation. We don't know where it went. But once again, we see Jesus' focus on his death. I think Jesus is starting to get overwhelmed about the Gethsemane that is coming. Jesus has answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Isn't that something? He looks at himself and his current situation and says, I cannot bear the fruit that I'm supposed to bear alive. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is one of the statements that I think American Christians must really fight to remember. It reminds me of the Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian that gave his life in the battle against Nazism in Germany back at the end of World War II. He really focused on these statements from Jesus. He said, when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him to come and die. That's a powerful statement to us. Instead of building our interests in this life, that our life really is with Jesus, and that we actually lose our lives here for him. And then you hear Jesus goes on about the trouble that's bearing down on him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. You see, Jesus is saying, this is the reason I'm here. Not all the healing. Not even primarily all the teaching, but that sacrifice that's coming. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. And these next words that I'm going to share with you, I wonder how far they go. I wonder how much they mean. And now will the ruler of this world be cast out? I wonder if there are ways in which Satan is actually not as powerful in the world as he was in the days before the crucifixion. I wonder questions like that. Satan's power is broken that week. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. See, as long as he's a teacher, he's just really communicating in Palestine. But he's saying the cross is going to draw the whole world to him. And that's what we've seen. The gospel has gone out everywhere. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him. Notice the crowd is going to, they're going to argue religion with God here. I love this. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He warns them. There's not much light left. Be careful. You hear what he says? The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. He is so aware that the curtain is being drawn. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Imagine how the crowd must feel. They came out. They put palms and coats on the street. Hosanna, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the King of Israel. And then they come to him, and he talks about the fact that he's going to be lifted up. And they get in a religious argument with him about being lifted up. And then he goes and hides. This is not a great coming out party for a new king. Palm Sunday, in my understanding now, is a weird day where Jesus comes out to be received by Jerusalem, but when the people receive him, they receive him for the wrong reason. And at the exact time that the people are receiving him, the leaders are making the determination to kill him in unity. And then by the end of the day, the people disagree with him and he ends up separated from them. What a strange day. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This is the old apostle writing, looking back on these days and remembering how it all came down, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. You might find this prophecy difficult to understand or difficult to identify with. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Most of us, especially if we're just in the process of growing kind of new in the Word, we look at these things and we say, why would God do this? Why would God deafen somebody's ears so they couldn't hear the message, or blind their eyes so they couldn't see? And the reality is, and before we get out of this chapter, you're going to see it. The reality is that the Word of God itself is a tool of judgment. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. The Word of God itself is a tool of judgment. When you hear the Word of God, you make a judgment inside yourself in that moment, whether you're going to receive it or not. Whether it's going to draw you closer to God or whether it's going to push you further away. You make a decision inside yourself. You will either get closer to God or get further away. And even though we're kind of making the decision, it's all part of the process of the Word's judgment in us. The funny thing is that when we're exposed to the Word of God, we don't go away from it unchanged. We are either closer or we are further away. My old granddad was a preacher, my mom's dad, and I loved the saying that he had to explain this. He said, the same sun that makes the flowers grow also bakes the clay. And that's the way the Word of God works in our lives. We either make the decision to humble ourselves, to shut our mouths, open our ears, receive what God has to say, and let it change us, even if we don't like it. Let it change us. Or we push it back and we say, I don't like that. Or I don't agree with that. And we push it away. And when we do, we are now blinder than we were before we saw it. We are now deafer than we were before we heard it. To hear the word and push it back means that we are now thicker spiritually than we were before. And that's what we're seeing here. God sends out his word. And you know what? It's important to God to do this. He doesn't want people to end up in hell who have barely made a decision one way or the other. He'll keep pushing his word out toward them so they will keep making judgments whether they're going to get closer to God or move further away. And when we harden our hearts thoroughly against him because of the word, then it's almost like, okay, now I'm not just lukewarm. Now I'm clearly lost by how I've responded. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, speaking of Jesus. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. You see, some of the leaders among those Jews had been affected for Jesus, but they weren't willing to speak it. And I want you to hear verse 43 as the condemnation that it is. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. When we do our work here at God's Word Community Church, that's part of what I feel like we're fighting against. We've got a movement of Christianity in our nation where pastors and church leaders are continuing to design their programs about what will appeal to the people who don't know God, rather than designing their services or their emphases, what's important to them, what are they trying to do in their ministries around what God has told us to do. And that's a powerful difference. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, verses 44 through the end of this chapter, verse 50, may be verses you may be very unfamiliar with. But I think these verses are extremely important because they say something about the operation of the Word of God that you and I need to know. This passage is so important. I've been making reference to it for years. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Christians believe that. That believing in Jesus is the same as believing in God. We believe in that. "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." These chapters, John 12, John 14, John 16, the connections between Jesus and the Father, he welds them tightly together in these chapters here before the Lord's Supper and around the Lord's Supper. "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Now, verses 47 and 48, I want you to see the operation of the word and how it plays into final judgment. Look at this. I don't know if you've ever noticed these verses before. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." I want you to notice that God's own word is the tool of judgment. And that if you have a copy of the Bible in your hands, you really are holding a copy of the final exam given before the day of the test. God is letting us know that his commandment, his word, his authority, his lordship is what he is calling us to. He didn't call us to receive him as Savior and then interpret our relationship with him however we feel like, to do religion by our imagination or by our emotions. We really aren't powerful enough or great enough to be able to think our way accurately to God or to feel our way accurately to God. Both our thinking and our feelings, both of them are fallen. Both of those aspects of humanity are fallen. Our thinking is not what it should be. Our feeling is not what it should be. And certainly, at least, both are finite. Both are limited. This is an infinite God we're trying to have a relationship with. So he's the only one who can speak to us what right relationship with him is. And that's why his word, his commandment, is such a big deal, because it's the only way we can know him. Verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment." what to say and what to speak. Is Jesus powerful? Yes. Does Jesus have authority? Yes. Is he the Lord of lords and King of kings? Absolutely. And what does he do? The commandment of the Father. He has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know, I wonder how many religious groups in the United States today would be able to deal with verse 50. Or if in their theology, they would rather just take a Sharpie and overwrite it because it's a difficult verse to figure into most modern theologies. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What? I know that his commandment is eternal life. His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Very important day, Palm Sunday. In the chapters that come, we're going to be skipping from there into the night of the Last Supper. But these are the days that caused it to happen. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, the increasing hatred of the religious leaders because of that resurrection, the offense that Judas took when Jesus corrected him. I wonder sometimes if Judas had a completely different plan. Maybe he had his own picture of the Messiah, and he thought Jesus was supposed to behave in a certain way. I've even heard some people say that they thought Judas was trying to force Jesus to act, that Judas was trying to stick Jesus in a situation where he'd have to pull out his power. And then when Jesus allowed the Romans to kill him, he never expected it. I don't know. I don't know where Judas was inside, but whatever it was, he had a different opinion about Jesus' ministry than Jesus did. And it took him to a very wrong place. And then finally themselves, the people, got turned around because they didn't get the Messiah they were looking for. Can we receive Jesus the way he wants to receive us? Or will we fall into the temptation to make him into a Messiah of our own design? Ultimately, the questions come back to the question, will we receive and keep God's command, his word, as eternal life? And the judger of our souls. Pray with me. God in heaven, we keep trying to put ourselves in charge. You are the great and mighty and holy one. You are the one who truly loves best. You are the one with the great compassion and the great mercy. God be with us. Help us truly to submit our wills and our characters, our behaviors, and the minds and feelings within us. Help us to submit them to you. We come before you in Jesus' name. Amen.